I'd like to read to you an account that was recorded by Rabbi Spiro, who was a survivor of Auschwitz concentration camp. He said day after day he saw new arrivals sent to the gas chambers. Day after day he watched mothers carrying infants who were forced to line up and then have their babies taken away from them, condemned to a crueler death than their mothers would face. And one day, Rabbi Spiro saw a woman in line with a young infant, and with obvious anguish, she approached one of the German soldiers and asked him, "Do you have a knife?" When Rabbi Spiro heard that, saw that, he frantically ran toward her, wanting to tell her that whatever her fate would be or that of her baby, she should not injure herself or her child. But the German guards brutally restrained him from getting to her, and with a sadistic grin, one soldier gave the woman a knife. So the woman put her child on the ground and knelt down and held the knife over him. But she didn't slay him. Instead, she circumcised him. And as she did this, she then looked up to heaven and said, "You gave me a beautiful Jewish child, and I am returning him to you, perfect as you desired." Rabbi Spiro goes on to explain, "Circumcision is the covenant in our flesh, a sign that the Jews are God's chosen people. But what are they chosen for? And throughout history, our people have faced oppression and persecution." And it evokes the natural response, and maybe you remember in Fiddler on a Roof, Tegva saying, "If this is what being your chosen people means, then please choose someone else." And yet Rabbi Spiro goes on to note that God's covenant with the Jews is eternal and unchanging. And that is why time and again this numerically insignificant people in the tiny land of Israel have featured so prominently in world history. The events at Auschwitz that day occurred between 60 and 70 years ago, before Israel ever became a nation. Last week in Zechariah chapter 7, you looked at this chapter with Casey as he took you through it, and God's message to the people of Israel was, the reason this land is desolate, the reason you went through this time of exile, the Babylonians hauled you off as prisoners and now you're coming back, the reason that they destroyed the temple and the city walls and the houses, the reason all of this desolation has happened is because you did not act justly and mercifully. You were sinning against God. You were idolatrous. And your sin brought this upon you. That was the message of chapter 7. But now comes chapter 8. Chapter 8 is a depiction of what we just sang when we sang the old rugged cross, that line about taking the cross and exchanging it for a crown. It's a depiction of the difference between what we deserve in our sin, the suffering, and Israel received that suffering, and what was promised to them in the future. Now, as we go into this passage, I want to note a couple of important truths here. This message was given to Old Testament Israel. There is a difference between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. Both were the people of God. Both had received God's grace, and neither deserved God's grace. And some theologians say that the church supersedes Israel now, and that the Old Testament promises given about the future to Israel really belong to the church. And yet, it's very clear, Paul in the book of Romans chapter 11 makes it very clear that God's not done with the nation of Israel yet. He's not done with the Jews yet. And the promises that God gave to them here will be fulfilled. Just how this will happen, I don't know. But even though we are not Jewish, most of us here this morning are not Jewish, the promises of blessing given to the Jews have great significance for the church also, because we also will share in many of these blessings. Whether it will be in a new Jerusalem, as Revelation 21 describes, or whether it will be in Jerusalem, the city rebuilt over there in Palestine, I don't know how that will all work out, but God does. But he gives the Jews a great word of hope here. And as we go through chapter 8, just the first part of it here this morning, we're going to notice that these blessings each begin with a strong statement that the Lord of hosts is giving this message. You'll see in your Bibles this phrase repeatedly. This is what the Lord Almighty says. 10 times. And with each time he says that, this is what the Lord Almighty says. He lists a blessing that he will give to his people. And we want to look this morning at the first 5 of those. So with that, I invite you to open a Bible with me to the Old Testament prophet Zechariah chapter 8 as we look together at some of these blessings that they will have. Beginning there in verse 1, we see that they will be blessed by God's protectiveness. We read these words. The word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. Well, first of all, you notice it's the word of the Lord Almighty, and that phrase is going to be used repeatedly. That literally means the Lord of the armies, the Lord of the hosts of heaven. The God who gave this message here is the God who is in charge of the universe. And this is his message. It's not Zechariah's message. It's not my message. It's God's message to his people Israel. And then he goes on, and what he tells them is that I am very jealous for Zion. Zion is referring to Jerusalem. And I am burning with jealousy for her. Now, what does that mean? When you hear the word jealousy, what do you think of? Maybe you have a negative feeling. Jealousy sometimes is a negative thing. If you're jealous of something or someone, it often is uncalled for, and we have no business being jealous over objects or position or status, that sort of thing. But when God uses this term for his people and he says, I am jealous for Zion, it is a word of love. It's love language. Because the word jealousy that's used here has the idea of intense emotion, burning, a hotness. God is jealous. And sometimes the word is actually translated zealous. And when it's applied to a relationship like this, it's saying that God has strong emotion to guard his people and his unique relationship with them. And he reacts against any who would break that relationship with his people. He is zealous for a good relationship with them, and he is jealous to guard it. This word we attribute to God is also a word that we're very familiar with. Do you remember the first time you ever felt those feelings of jealousy? I don't remember the first time I felt them, but I do remember a specific time I felt them. I remember as a third grader. There was another little third grade girl in that class that caught my eye, and I thought she was just it. And I tell you, I would watch her, and if she ever talked to another boy, I would take note of that. Or happened to sit by a boy in Phi Ed, P.E. now, I guess. I would notice everything, who she talked to, what she did, and I remember feeling those feelings of jealousy. Now, I had no reason to feel jealous. She wasn't committed to me. She didn't know I liked her. I wouldn't begin to talk to girls at that age, especially to tell them I liked them. She probably didn't know I existed, but I felt feelings of jealousy. And you perhaps remember feelings of jealousy. There's a proper time for jealousy, though. It's when you are in a relationship that is committed, husband-wife relationship, boyfriend-girlfriend, fiancé. There's a proper time for jealousy in the sense that you want to guard that relationship and be protective of that relationship. Now, jealousy can be undue if there's undue suspicion and you're jealous over everything that happens. But there is a right time for jealousy to guard a relationship. Old Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee tells of a time that a woman came up to him and said, Mr. McGee, my husband is not jealous for me at all. And he said, if your husband is never jealous for you, then your husband does not love you. Because there is a time for jealousy and protectiveness. A time to make sure that this is safe. And a zeal to have a good relationship. And this is the language of love that God is using here. When he says he is jealous for Zion, Jerusalem, he is speaking about all of the Jewish people. And in a broader sense, he is speaking about all of his people in the New Testament age as well. He is a jealous God who desires a close relationship with his people. And he is angry when that is threatened by anything. And he desires us to be close to him. He's zealous for that. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that. That God values you that much. If you are a child of God and Jesus is your Savior, that means God desires a close relationship with you and He is jealous for that close relationship. He is zealous that you belong to Him and Him exclusively, that you do not worship any other gods, that you do not make anything more important than He in your life. For He has shown His love for me, for you, and He desires me, He desires you to return that love to Him. Well, this picture of zealousness and jealousy was actually spoken of by Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 1 also. In that chapter there, he spoke about being jealous for his people and how when he sent his people off into captivity, he was angry with them for turning away from him, for getting into idolatry, and he was angry with them. But then when he saw the Babylonians, these pagan nations, misuse his people, go beyond what he called them to do and misuse the Jewish people, God then suddenly became very protective of his people. That's a picture of his care, and they were blessed by his protectiveness for them. Now in verse 3 we go on and he tells that he will protect them and they are blessed by his presence. This is what the Lord says, I will return to Zion. Zion again is a term for Jerusalem. And I will dwell in Jerusalem, and then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, the mountain of the Lord Almighty, and will be called the holy mountain. Mount Zion is that mountain there on which Jerusalem rests. If you've ever been in the Holy Land, you know that it's a pretty hilly region there, especially in that section of the country. And that particular mount, the Temple Mount, was known as Mount Zion, and thus it referred to Jerusalem. But notice, the Lord is giving a promise that He will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. At this time, some of the people had come back from captivity in Babylon. They were trying to rebuild this city. But God was reassuring them that even though your city walls are still in ruins and your houses are largely in ruins and the city still is a mess, there's coming a day when God Himself will return. Now, He had been there earlier. Do you remember God's command to build the tabernacle and then to Solomon to build the temple? The temple itself was a building that had two rooms in. It had a room that was two-thirds of the building called the holy place. And in the holy place you had some furniture. You had an altar of incense. You had a table on which there were 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. You had the menorah, the candlestick representing the light of God. And the high priest would come into this outer sanctuary, the holy place, regularly to offer sacrifices or to take blood for sacrifices for the sins of the people, for his own sins. But then there was another room just beyond the veil that divided it that was only a third the size of this total building. And that was known as the Holy of Holies. And in that room, there was a golden chest, about 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet. Not exactly, but close. And it was overlaid with gold, and it had a golden cover on it. And on each end of the golden cover, it had two statues of cherubim, of angelic beings, overlaid with gold. And in between those cherubim, on top of that cover of the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of God descended. We don't know what that looked like, but it was amazing. And the people of Israel dared not look upon it. And there in the holiest place on earth, above the Ark of the Covenant, God allowed His glory to dwell. And only one person, the high priest, could enter into that Holy of Holies. And that only one day a year on the Day of Atonement. It was a holy place. But what happened when God was going to judge His people? He was going to allow the temple to be destroyed and allowed the people to be taken to captivity in Babylon. What happened is that He would preserve His glory so that before the temple was destroyed, the glory of God left that place. In fact, Ezekiel records for us that event in a couple of different places. Ezekiel 9, these words. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim, it was between those two angelic statues, went up from where it had been, and it moved to the threshold of the temple. And then we read after that, the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple. And as I watched, Ezekiel says, there were angelic beings, cherubim, that spread their wings and rose. And as they went, they stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of God of the God of Israel was above them. And then just shortly after that, the next chapter, chapter 11, we read, "Then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. And then the glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it." So if you can picture what happened, God removed His glory, His presence from the temple. From the ark, it went to the threshold of the temple, the doorway above the threshold. And from there, it went to the east gate of the city. And from there, it went across the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives and then left. And Ezekiel saw this, and it was reminding Israel that God is removing His presence from you, and you're going to be overthrown. You're going to be taken captive because of your idolatry. But now, they're starting to return to Jerusalem again and trying to rebuild the temple. And God's promise to them in the midst of their depressing circumstances is, verse 3, "I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty called the holy mountain." Up to that time, Jerusalem had been pretty divided in its faithfulness to God. But now at that time, when God returns, it will be faithful to Him. At the time that Zechariah was speaking these words, Jerusalem was inhabited by thousands of exiles who had come back to Jerusalem and by many other people of the land, but it was by no means faithful to Him. But there's coming a day, God says, when I will return to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be my city. It will be a holy city. It will be a faithful city. You know, I've been reading a book, just finished reading here while Carmen and I were away. We read a book by a guy named Joel Rosenberg. I don't know if any of you have heard of him, but if you've not, you would enjoy reading Joel Rosenberg. He is a Jewish Christian man who has been involved with our government in various administrations. He was in the Reagan administration and various ones through these years. But he wrote a book entitled Epicenter. Epicenter, of course, you know, is the center of an earthquake. And he said, basically, Jerusalem is the epicenter of world history. And he talked about some of the things that prophecy talk about what is going to happen. But even today, Jerusalem is central in what is happening in this world. Because of what is happening in the Arab world, the rest of the world fears war. Iran is looking for nuclear weapons. Why? Because they want to wipe out Israel. And when they talk about peace accords, what's at the center of the talks? Dividing up the city of Jerusalem. The Palestinians want part of it. Islam wants part of it. And the Jews say, this is the city that God has given us. It's at the center of it all. It's a divided city. You have Christians going there, Jews living there, and Muslims who desire to be there. But in this day, when the Lord returns, it will be a faithful city and it will be a holy mountain. That day is yet coming. It hasn't happened yet, but Zechariah, speaking for the Lord of hosts, says that day is coming. And God will return and dwell there, and Jerusalem will have a new character, faithfulness to God. Now, you say, well, what will that look like? Will that be the regular Jerusalem that we know of today, remade? It very well may be. Will that be a heavenly Jerusalem? Somewhat different, perhaps? I don't know how this will all work out, but it will work out. And there will be a Jerusalem that will belong to God completely, and it will be a people faithful to Him. They will be blessed by God's presence. Zechariah goes on, speaking for the Lord, and gives another blessing in those days when this is fulfilled. In verses 4 and 5, this is what the Lord Almighty says. "Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there." The picture here of old people, so old that they need canes to get around, they will dwell in safety in this city. And beyond that, you'll have young people actually playing in the streets. In the large cities of the world, you don't see that so much anymore. Maybe at one time, but not in the days of Zechariah. There was danger there in his day, and there is danger there today. When we lived in Caracas 20-plus years ago, we lived on the 11th floor of an apartment building, and our kids were all young, four kids living in an apartment on the 11th floor of an apartment building. Our apartment had reja, bars on the doors. It had bars to get to our apartment. We had three sets of keys just to get from the parking lot up into our apartment. That's not uncommon in Latin American cities, because theft and the danger in Latin American cities is such that everybody has bars on their homes. In order to keep our sanity and for the kids to have some sanity, every day, late afternoon, we would, as a family, go down to a local park, and they would run off energy for an hour if it just got too explosive inside, and we couldn't leave them. We would have loved to have said, go out, go out and play, run your energy off. We couldn't do that. We had to be there with them. When we were in the Dominican Republic, it was a different feel. It was much more of a country type of setting, and one of the Bible studies I was able to start was actually out on a street corner where a number of older men had gathered to sit and talk during the day. They'd be out there day after day, and so I started a Bible study with them, and there was a sense of peace and security in that type of setting. But you don't see that in the big cities of today's world so much. And what God is saying in that day that the Messiah reigns, when the Lord comes to the New Jerusalem or to that Jerusalem, you will see the old and the young, the weakest segments of society, the most vulnerable segments of society, will be completely secure. There will be peace and security in that setting, because God is there to make sure that it's peaceful and secure. One lady, Elizabeth Achmeyer, quipped, God's kingdom will not have come on this earth until its streets are fit for its children. But by the same token, it will not have come until its children are fit for its streets. Now, as I talk about these things, you might be saying, there's going to be a kingdom like this? There's going to be a ruler? Jesus, the Lord is going to come? The Messiah is going to come and he's going to rule over this? There's going to be old and young together? They're going to be secure? It is going to be a time of complete faithfulness? When will this happen? If this is a foreign idea to you, I want to remind you that it's something you've been praying for years. Every time you have prayed the Lord's Prayer and you have prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you're praying for the kingdom of God to come, and that's exactly what Zechariah is describing. It will be a time where God will display his protectiveness for his people. It will be a time that he will be present with his people. It will be a time of peace for his people. And in verse 6, we read it will be a time God shows his providence. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty? Now you say, what does this mean? It will seem marvelous to the remnant of the people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me? That word marvelous that you have translated there in the New International Version, you may have another word in a various version, but that word marvelous has an interesting connection. It's the same word that Isaiah the prophet used when he spoke about a child who would be born, who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The word wonderful is the same word. It is the same word used in Genesis 18, where God had spoken to Sarah. Do you remember Abraham's wife Sarah was 90 years of age, and the angel of the Lord came to her and said, next year at this time you're going to have a child. Abraham was 100. Sarah was 90, and she laughed. And then the angel said to her, why did you laugh? Is anything too hard for God? The word hard or difficult translated there is the same word. Is anything too marvelous for God? Is anything too wonderful for God? So when you come to verse 6 here, God knew what the people of Jerusalem would be saying as Isaiah spoke these words. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of the people at this time or that time, but will it seem marvelous to me? As Zechariah spoke these promises, the natural reaction would be, incredulous. Unbelievable. Can this really happen? And you may have the same response. You might think, can there really be a time of peace on this earth? Can there really be a time like this? Is this just pie in the sky, by and by stuff? Can it really occur? Let me just draw attention to a problem that we have as people that we all experience. And it is this phenomena. When we become accustomed to things as they are, we are very slow to believe that they can be any radically different. An example, World War II. Before Adolf Hitler began exterminating Jews, before the Holocaust actually began, many Jews had warning to get out of there. Because of Hitler's writings and his blame upon the Jews and his desire to build an Aryan race, there were many hints and outright warnings that Jews were going to be persecuted, and some left. But many, millions stayed. Why? Because they were shop owners. They were wealthy. They were business people who were well-respected, cultured people. They couldn't believe that anything as drastic as exterminating the Jews would take place, so that when it started, suddenly it was too late to get out. It happened in our age just a few years ago. The people of New Orleans had warning that there was a tremendously powerful hurricane looming in the Gulf, and it was heading for the Gulf Coast. Weather forecasters told them that this would be the hurricane of the century. One commentator actually wrote that having been through hurricanes, having followed hurricanes and storms around the world, that this one has the potential of destroying the whole city of New Orleans. Actually wrote that and warned people to get out, yet thousands stayed in their homes. The attitude was, come on, we've heard about bad hurricanes before. We know we've been through them before. We'll be all right. But it wasn't until it hit and the dikes broke, the seawall broke, and the city filled up with water like a basin, but then it was too late. We may be facing a similar type of thing with our economy. No, we don't know. But we have this hesitancy to believe that something radically different can occur in our world because it's always been this way and we're fine. We've been through this stuff before. And then suddenly it will hit. Guaranteed, the United States will not be around forever. But God is saying in the same way, does this seem unbelievable that Jerusalem can ever be like this? Is anything too hard for God? Is anything marvelous for God? Absolutely not. He is the God who created all things. In fact, Martin Luther has a good statement about this. He says, God's wonderful works, which happen daily, are lightly esteemed, not because they're of no import, but because they happen so constantly and without interruption. You see, man is used to the miracle that God rules the world and upholds all of creation, and because things daily run in their appointed course, it seems insignificant, and no man thinks it worth his while to meditate upon it and regard it as God's wonderful work. And yet it is a greater wonder than that Christ fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and that he turned water into wine. When you look at the universe, we hear the thunder and we see the creation carrying on its natural processes. We take them for granted. But did you ever stop to think what would happen if suddenly he changed those natural processes and suddenly there was no rain for 6 months? We just take this stuff for granted that God has made for our benefit and for our survival and that we can bless his name. Yet, God is the one who is behind it all. No, nothing is too marvelous. And if God said it will happen, it will happen. There's lastly one blessing here in verses 7 and 8 we want to look at. This is what the Lord Almighty says, I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. This is covenant language that God is using here. The promise, first of all, is that he will bring his people back from the east and the west. What he's probably saying here is those who have been exiled are going to all be brought from all corners of the earth. Now, there was a remnant that had come back in Zechariah's day. There would be 2 more returns that would come back in Ezra's day and Nehemiah's day. But nothing on the scale of what he is talking about here. At that time, I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. We've seen an amazing miracle in the 20th century take place. Let me just quote to you the numbers from Joel Rosenberg. Consider these numbers. When Israel declared her independence on May 14, 1948, the country's population stood at only 806,000. Less than 1 million people lived in Palestine and Israel at that time. Yet by the end of 2005, nearly 7 million people live in Israel, 5.6 million of whom were Jewish. Thousands arrive every year. In 2005 alone, 19,000 Jews immigrated to Israel. In fact, today more Jews live in the greater Tel Aviv area than in New York City. It will not be long before more Jews live inside of Israel than Jews who do not live inside of Israel. God is doing an amazing thing in bringing this country back together again. But he said through the prophets he would do it. Jeremiah spoke of it. Zechariah spoke of it. Ezekiel spoke of it in the valley, in the vision of the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel chapter 37. And in our day, we have seen the Jewish nation come back together. Something that was not in existence for over 1900 years. Absolutely amazing. But is it too marvelous? No. God says nothing is too marvelous for him. God preserves his people for his purposes. And that applies not just to the Jews, that applies to the church, the body of Christ. The blessings of God. Ravi Zacharias, in a book called The Grand Weaver, quotes from a fellow named Gary LaFerla, who tells the story, an amazing story that comes out of the records of United States Naval Institute during the days right after the Second World War. The USS Astoria had engaged a Japanese vessel during the Battle of Savo Island, and they were fighting this Japanese vessel before any other vessels could get there. During the crucial night of the battle, August 8th of that year, the Astoria scored several direct hits on this Japanese vessel. It was badly damaged, but the Astoria also was damaged, and it began to sink. Now, there was a man on board there, Signalman Third Class Elgin Staples, a young Midwestern sailor. He was swept overboard by a blast when the Astoria's number one 8-inch gun turret exploded. He was wounded in both legs by shrapnel. Semi-shock, he was in the water. He was kept afloat by a narrow life vest that he managed to activate that had a simple trigger mechanism on it. So this happened about 2 o'clock in the morning, 0200 hours, at around 0600 hours, he was rescued by a passing destroyer that came by. They took this young man, Elgin Staples, out of the water, put him back on the Astoria, and shortly after that, the Astoria sunk. They tried to beach it, but it didn't work, and it sunk. And Staples found himself back in the water again, wearing the same life belt. By lunchtime, noon, he was picked up again, this time by the USS President Andrew Jackson. He was one of 500 survivors of that battle who were then evacuated to Noumea. On board the ship on the way to Noumea, he was hugging that life belt with gratitude and looking at it, examining this little life belt that had saved his life during both of those times in the water. And he noticed it had a tag on it. Scrutinizing every inch of it, he saw that it had been manufactured by the Firestone Tire and Rubber Company of Akron, Ohio, and it bore a registration number. And he examined it closely and remembered this, and going home on leave, he told his story to his mother, asked his mother, who worked for the Firestone Company, about the purpose of the number on the belt. His mother replied, the company insisted on personal responsibility for the war effort, and that number was unique and assigned by only one particular inspector. Well, Staples remembered everything about that life belt that had saved his life, and he quoted the number to his mother, and there was a moment of stunned silence in the room, and then his mother spoke these words, "This was my personal code that I affixed to every item I was responsible for approving." His mother had inspected the life vest that saved his life. About this, Ravi Zacharias notes, this one who had given him birth and whose DNA he bore gave him rescue in the swirling waters that threatened to take his life. Now, if an earthly parent playing the role of procreation can provide a means of rescue without knowing when and for whom that belt would come into play, how much more can the God of all creation accomplish to save his people in every generation? So when Zechariah speaks these words, they are the words of the Lord of hosts, who says to his people, you have a future that is blessed. A future blessed by God's protectiveness, by his presence, by his peace, by his providence, a future blessed by his preservation of his people. Back in Zechariah 3, we learned that he cleanses his people. And in Zechariah chapter 7, we learn that we suffer because of our own sins, the sins of his people. But in Zechariah chapter 8, we learn that he has a great future of blessing planned for his people. The question is, how do we respond now? The only logical way is in obedience to the Lord of hosts. Let's pray together. In a moment, we're going to take together the Lord's Supper. It reminds us the great price Jesus paid to pay for our sins. If you're here and do not know Jesus as your Savior, He invites you to trust Him and to receive His forgiveness, to turn from sin and turn to Him. For most, you've made that decision. Then He calls us to be His people, His lights, obedient and faithful. Lord, thank You for the gift of forgiveness that Jesus bought for us. We confess that we are sinners, unworthy of Your grace and forgiveness. We have sinned in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. We have sinned through things we have not done that we should have done, by things we have done we should not have done. Lord, only You know the depths of sin and deception in our hearts for each of us. Lord, for Jesus' sake, cleanse us, we pray. And as we take this bread and this juice, we do this in remembrance of our Savior, proclaiming His death until He comes again. Be honored, we pray. Amen.